What a rich and wonderful morning it's already been. So good, isn't it, to come together as a body of Christ? There's nothing like it, and it's certainly a joy and a challenge to all of us each day of each week to live lives of worship. But there is something unique and special about corporate worship and joining together as a body of believers to praise our God for who He is, for what He's done for us. Our passage this morning is in John chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at a man who was most likely paralyzed that was healed. And somehow I need to tie a paralyzed man into our elder retreat, so here goes. Friday afternoon we left for retreat for Friday and Saturday, about 24 hours of spending time together as elders. And many of you have already expressed this, and many I know that haven't expressed this, were praying for that time to be rich and full, and it was. And I just want to briefly give you a report from that. Friday night, we spent time looking at the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and specifically what God has called us to be as ministers of the gospel, what He's called us to be in giving our lives and sharing our lives to the body of believers that He's called us to, and looking at Paul's heart and his goal and his joy that the body of believers would grow in who Christ is. And that was what Paul continually gave thanks for, is the growth he saw manifested in his people. And our time of prayer was spent doing that, giving thanks specifically for you as individuals, for you as a body, and the growth that we see and the growth that we give praise to God for, how He's working in your lives. And we also prayed and beseeched our Lord that we would be more faithful as elders and as leaders to what God has called us to be. And we spent some time after that, which led into the next day as well, just looking at the ministries of St. Gabriel Union Church and evaluating them and asking them what's effective, what's going on that we should continue. Is there anything that we should stop? Are we still functioning within the realm of the vision we believe God has given us, which this is just what we've talked about before, what He's laid out in His Word to be the vision for what a New Testament church is to look like. There's nothing up here that's revolutionary, but we remind ourselves that these aren't just banners. These aren't just words. This is what we have been called as a church to. And we've reaffirmed as elders those commitments to stay true to these visions, to be committed to worship and prayer and scripture and exposition and training and equipping and love and unity and evangelism and discipleship, all of those things to be part of the fabric of who we are, to define us. And we asked ourselves, how are we doing? How effective are we at seeing these things become part of not just our own lives, but part of the body of Christ here, part of your lives, part of what we do as a church? And we asked ourselves, too, how are we at our own commitment that we've made to be biblical elders? And in some ways, we gave ourselves a good grade, and in other ways, we didn't. In some ways, we feel like we're effectively functioning as elders. In other ways, we had to reaffirm our commitment to be more biblically what we're called to do as elders. And in some ways, it was a reaffirmation, I think, of that commitment as well. One of the things that Scripture calls us to do, in fact, the primary thing that we're called to do as leaders, we've looked at this in the book of Ephesians, is to be committed to equipping the body of believers to do the work of the ministry. And at times, we've done that well, and at times, we've failed. And so we looked this weekend and asked the question, how can we more effectively equip you, the body of believers, to do the work of the ministry? And there's times where, frankly, we're doing the work of the ministry. I'll give you one example and get in trouble for it later. We've got an elder, Bruce Wataru, who, praise God, he is willing. Praise God, he is faithful. He's exactly what we want in an elder, but he's setting up donuts and coffee on Sunday mornings. Now, he's willing to do that, and praise God for that. That's part of why he's an elder. But when he does that, you know what it does, Scripture says, is it robs him of the time he should be spending devoting himself to the Word and to the prayer and to equipping you, a body of believers, to do the work of the ministry. That's one example of many. And when we do that as elders, we step back and said, what we really do is we rob you of the joy of service. We rob you of the opportunity to serve and to commit to the body. So many in this room are involved in a ministry. Whatever that may be, whether it's coming through the front doors and having a smile on your face and greeting us as we come to Sunday school, to worship, there's so many of you involved in ministry. Is there a greater joy than serving the body of Christ in that way? Isn't it so rich and so full? And so we looked, how can we more effectively equip you to do that? How can we call each of you to say, no, this is my ministry. This is how I'm going to be part of the body of Christ. It's what leads to a healthy church in Ephesians 4. We find that out. Just briefly, let me read that to you. Ephesians chapter 4, he says this, that he's given some to the church to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. What a rich verse, the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, maturity, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as long as we don't equip you, and to the degree that we shortchange you and rob you from opportunities to serve and to minister to this body, then we're robbing you of this goal of becoming mature in the faith and enjoying the full richness of Christ. And so we've committed ourselves to ask how we can more effectively do this. And in the coming weeks, you're going to see communication to this effect, where we're communicating the needs of the body more clearly to you, making you aware of ways that you can serve and ways that we desire you to be equipped. And so I just encourage you, if you're involved in a ministry now, look for opportunities to be equipped, to be more effective. And if you're not, look for those opportunities in coming weeks to say, this is how I will be part of the body of Christ. This is how I will fulfill what Corinthians says, right? The need for every part of the body to be part of this whole. The head can't say to the foot can't say to the ear can't say to the mouth. We need everybody to function. And so that's a quick summary of what we looked at this weekend and what we prayed about, how we can more effectively do that. And I would just covet your prayers to continue as we look at being a more effective as a body. And ultimately, that people might be saved through the ministry here, that we might grow in Christ, and that we might reach this valley and this world for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and Lord willing, that he would return quickly, amen? And that we would join together and celebrate this feast once again with him in paradise. That's our longing. So, wow, we still have a sermon burning a soul, hole in my soul. So let's turn to John chapter 5 and move on to that and look at what Christ does here. I think there actually is going to be points of application for us from this in the life of our church. Let's pray before we continue. Heavenly Father, we give you praise. We give you the glory for such a full and rich and wonderful morning. God, for the reminder of your death on the cross, the reminder that you once and for all paid the penalty for our sins. Lord, that we don't need to offer sacrifices, that we don't need to go to a high priest, and Lord, that there's nothing we can do or need to do to earn your salvation. It is a free gift to us, and you have paid the price in full. Lord, we give you praise for that. We ask now that your Holy Spirit would move in and among us. God, that the power of your word would be quick to our hearts to encourage, to exhort, to challenge. Lord, that we might grow in a knowledge of who you are, and we might grow closer to you this morning, because we came together as a body. We pray this in your name. Amen. John chapter 5 marks a transition in the narrative of John. John chapter 2 to 4, you remember we looked at, is kind of this section, and it begins and ends with a sign that Christ performed in Cana of Galilee. And you remember, and this is important, towards the end of this, Christ knowingly moves into hostile territory. He moves into his home country, his hometown, his home area, where a prophet receives no honor. And he knows that. And we looked at it last week, and we're going to see the advance of this argument today, that Christ is very purposefully moving toward the cross. And you've got to see this in the narrative, because this is not a man who came and is avoiding suffering. He's not avoiding persecution. He's not running away from it. He's not looking for a comfortable little ministry in some corner of the Holy Land. He is going right into the lion's den and, in a sense, provoking them or attacking them at the core of what they think is right, what they think is what God wants them to do. He attacks the foundations of their ministry, of their beliefs, and he knows this is going to lead to the cross. And he's willing to go there on our behalf. And so this begins a section that's often titled Rising Hostility. And it's going to be marked by more signs, and it's going to be marked by more wonders and all these miracles that he does. And chapter 5, verse 1 through verse 18 gives us the account of the third sign of 8 in the book of John. Verse 1 starts out, after these things, it says, and that's not a particular marking of any significant, specific amount of time, but a period of time had passed. There was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. We don't know specifically which feast this is. It's most likely the Passover. There's several Passovers mentioned in John. If this is indeed a Passover, then that's how we get the chronology that Christ's life or his ministry was 3.5 years. If you looked at just the other gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's only about a year of his life and ministry covered. And so John points to these markers, these feasts, that tells us that indeed Christ's ministry expanded over a longer period of time than that. But the feast is not central here. The point here is not that it's a feast, but rather we're going to see that this happened when Christ was present in Jerusalem on a Sabbath day. And we find something interesting that we looked at in the introduction. Here, John had said at the very end of his book, I've written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in this, you would have eternal life. Remember that? But then you have time and time again where Christ performs these signs that are supposed to provoke belief in us, in his readers, and yet, instead, it provokes actually anxiety and anger and animosity in the people that are witnessing them. And we encounter this. This is part of that rising hostility where people witness these signs and it results in a desire to kill him, and eventually it results in his death. We find ourselves at the pool of Bethesda. Now there is in Jerusalem, verse 2, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. And it's a Greek transliteration of a Hebrew word, which means house of outpouring. And if you've ever been to Israel, I have not, but I looked at pictures this week. It's at the northeast corner of the city of Jerusalem, and it's a small little gate. And historically, they've excavated it now, and they've uncovered these pools that existed near the church of St. Anne, which is currently there. And there's two pools, one in the north, one in the south, surrounded by four covered porticos, just covering these pools. And then in the middle, there's a fifth portico, and it forms almost like this circle around these two pools. And verse 3 tells us why these pools are there and what the people are doing there. In these, under these porticos and around these pools, lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. And look at the second half of verse 3 and verse 4. Waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. We don't have time this morning to spend a lot of time on this. You'll notice in your Bible, the second half of verse 3 and verse 4 are in parentheses. You probably have some note in the margin. The exception with that, if you're using a King James this morning, it probably doesn't make that note. The reason for that note, and there's nothing to be afraid of in this, is it's most likely what they call a marginal gloss. Someone came along and wrote in the margin of the text what people believe this pool to be, and all of our older and all our most reliable and our ancient manuscripts don't contain these verses, but somewhere along the line it showed up. A commentator made a note, someone else inserted it into the text. And that's what you have going on here. And the reason being, if you look at verse 7, we are going to see that this man is waiting for the water to be stirred up, this man that we encounter. And so the belief was somehow that if the water is stirred, it's an angel, and if I can just get to the water first, then I'll be healed. So here's this picture. Christ comes along upon these pools. And there's multitudes of sick people, lame, blind, they can't walk, maybe they can't see. All these people that have been sick to varying degrees for varying amounts of time. And Christ, who has the power to heal, and they don't know it, they don't know who he is, he walks on the scene. And we've got to imagine the scene. You've got to imagine what it would be like to be in a place like that, with people coughing and people crying and people in pain and people that are depressed. And probably people that smell and people that are unable to care for themselves and unable to bathe themselves. And they sit here around this pool in hopes that somehow maybe they'll be the first to make it to this water and maybe possibly we'd be healed. It's a terrible scene, a depressing scene that Christ comes upon. And then we come to verse 5, and we get more specific. It says that a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. For 38 years he had been ill. We find out later the nature of this disease is that he's unable to walk. He's paralyzed maybe, or lame, or just so withered from weakness. For 38 years he has done nothing but sit on this mat. For 38 years he's been unable to stand. For 38 years he's been unable to walk. And in this culture, to be sick for 38 years is remarkable. And very possibly he was sicker longer than anybody there, because 38 years would have been a long time to live with this kind of a disease. And Christ comes upon and he sees this specific man who for 38 years has been unable to walk and was sitting upon this mat. And then he comes in verse 5 to Christ asking what seems on the surface to be a very unusual question. Verse 6, excuse me. Jesus saw him lying there, and he knew that he had already been a long time in that condition. And he said to them, look at this question. Do you wish to get well? Can you imagine being asked that question? For 38 years, you've never walked, and then this man you don't know, we're going to find out he doesn't even know his name, walks up and says, you want to get better? Do you want to be well? Do you want to be made whole? I mean, isn't that seemingly a ridiculous question? Don't you hate dumb questions? Right? The teachers always say there are no dumb questions. I remember a professor in seminary one time said that. First day of class, ask any question, there are no dumb questions. And there was this guy that every class asked a dumb question. Finally, we're waiting. Third week, finally the professor says, he asked a question, the professor says, you know what, there are dumb questions. And we're like, oh, thank you, we can stop this. It's driving us nuts. But we ask what seems to be obvious questions or something. We see someone sticking their head underneath a car, and you come by and you say, something wrong with your car? I'm like, nah, right? I did it last night. I'm in trouble for this too. I was looking for Christy. I walked into the laundry room. She's putting laundry into the washing machine. Christy, what you doing? She turns to me. She says, I'm baking a roast. You know? Okay, my bad. We ask questions sometimes that just seem on the surface dumb. Here's this man who's sitting, waiting to be healed, hoping to be healed, in a place where everybody comes to be healed, and Christ comes to him and says, you want to be healed? Right? Why isn't it a ridiculous question? Because Christ knew, even if this man didn't know, and even if no one else standing there knew, Christ knew he could do something about it, and Christ knew he was going to do something about it, and he knew this man was sick, and he walks up and says, do you want to be whole? And the man responds as if it is a ridiculous question. He says, verse 7, reflecting on this popular notion that if I can just maybe get to the pool first, I'll make it, but I don't have anybody to put me in the pool. Look what he says. When the pool is stirred up, most likely from the streams that rushed in from Solomon's pools or some underground spring that was there, when the water is stirred up, then while I'm coming, another person steps down before me. The water's being stirred, maybe he's dragging himself with his arms, he's trying to pull himself, but inevitably somebody beats me there because I've got nobody to put me in the water. It tells us a little bit of this man's character, don't you think? For 38 years he's been sick, for 38 years he's been living in this area, and no one will help him get in the water? We're going to get some insight into this man's character as we move along. He's somewhat of an interesting figure, and certainly not the kind of person we might expect to be healed. But Christ exercises sovereign initiative. This man hasn't come to him. This man has not demonstrated any sort of faith. This man has not demonstrated any sort of belief. We're going to find out he doesn't even know the name of this man, Jesus. And Christ comes to him, giving no reason for his choice, and says, do you want to be made whole? The man's response is limited to his own knowledge of the circumstances, isn't it? Calvin makes an interesting application note on this. He says, this sick man does what we nearly all do. He limits God's help to his own ideas and does not dare promise himself more than he can conceive in his own mind. Here's the Son of Man, the Son of God, offering him help. He doesn't know it, and he's limited his idea of what his help can be to someone that may be possible to help him down to the water. And here's this man that has the possibility to give him eternal life. The reminder, isn't it, of the woman at the well we looked at in the last chapter? Would you give me this water so I'm not thirsty again and I can stop making this long trip? And he says, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for living water. I can provide you a stream forever of living water, and then this is what you want. We do that so often, don't we? We limit God to what we can conceive of in our own minds, and he has something far greater for us. He's not regarding this man as a healer. He thought, maybe this person's asking, and he'll help me get to the water. Verse 8, then Christ gives three powerful commands. Imagine this scene. Jesus says, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Can you imagine hearing those words after 38 years of not being able to get up? After 38 years of not being able to walk, this man you don't know walks up and says, do you want to be healed? And he says, I'd like to. I can't get to the water. And he says, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. What a remarkable, powerful statement. Get up, he says. And the form of this is an event in and of itself. It's a sense of expediency and urgency. This is the, you know, the parent that says, you know, do this and you better get it done before I can say, and then whatever word you always say, Jack Robinson, two shakes of a lamb tail, whatever your phrase is. But get it done and get it done now. Get up, do it. He commands him. And then he says this, he says, now, pick up your bed. Isn't that great? Get up and pick up your bed. Probably made of straw, and this in itself is also a decisive act. G. Campbell Morgan, in preaching this text, said this. He said it removed the possibility of a relapse. Isn't that great? He says to him, get up, and by the way, pick up your bed. You're not going to need it. You're not going to fall back down. You're not going to need to lay back down. Pick up, get up, pick up your mat, and then thirdly, he says, walk. Walk. And the tense of this verb speaks of a continuous action, an action that's going to continue on. Pick up your bed and continue to walk. Begin the process of walking, the journey of walking. Become a walker. Get up and become a walker. What an amazing, amazing statement. What a powerful statement. The rest of this passage in John 5 we'll look at next week. In the later verses, is going to talk about the powerful voice of the Son of God. Verse 25, for example, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. The voice of the Son of God says, get up, pick up your bed, and walk. Verse 9, what's that next word? Immediately, at once. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? Do you picture this guy kind of barely being able to get up off the floor and shaking and trying to gain his strength as he begins to wobble around? No. God says, do it. He immediately stands up and does it. Immediately, it says, the man became well. He picked up his pallet and he began a life of walking. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? Folks, we've heard these stories so many times, right? And we're so removed from them that it's hard to imagine. But this man that you don't know walks up to you, you can't walk, and he just says, walk, and you get up and you walk. Folks, that doesn't happen, right? I mean, that doesn't happen every day. People don't just heal people every day from sicknesses and paralyzation. It doesn't happen that way. And here this man does this. Then we transition from the miracle to the response of the miracle, and John introduces it with a subtle little phrase in the second half of verse 9 that brings us to the power of this passage. He says this, now it was this, that this happened on the Sabbath day. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Ah, problem, right? Because you don't do these kinds of things on the Sabbath day, do you? But this is what happens. Watch this, verse 10. The Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. By the way, you can read through your Old Testament. You will never find that law. You'll never find anything that you can mistake as that law. It was one of their justifications for the rules that they had, that they weren't allowed to carry things like that on that day. And they say, what are you doing? It's the Sabbath day. You're carrying your pallet. It's the Sabbath day. You're walking around carrying your bed. You're not allowed to do that. And they had literally 39 categories of laws that they had made up just for the Sabbath. And we've looked at some of these before. I mean, some of them were just ridiculous. The idea that you weren't, if you needed to borrow, let's say, oil from a friend, you could borrow the oil, but you couldn't say the phrase, lend me them, because that would involve a transaction. A transaction would involve writing. Writing's forbidden on the Sabbath. Can't borrow oil, right? There was another one that said you can't turn a light out on your Sabbath unless you're afraid of Gentiles, you're afraid of thieves, or if you just want to get some sleep. But if you turn it out to save oil or to save the wick, then you're violation of the laws of the Sabbath. There's another one that said you have a toothache, you're not allowed to have vinegar to help that toothache. It was one of the remedies they offer. But if it so happens that you're having a meal and there you are and you break your bread and there's vinegar on the table, and in the course you're having a meal, you take the vinegar. If you're healed, you're healed, right? I mean, these are the kind of things that they made up, and it's all these rules and regulations, and they define holiness and sanctification way outside of the realm that God intended in the giving of the law. And they see this man who's just been healed after not being able to walk for 38 years, and they say, what are you doing carrying your bed? What are you doing walking around carrying your bed? What's wrong with you? It's the Sabbath day. It's unbelievable. Verse 11. The man answered them, ah, here's the defense. We get some insight into his character here, don't we? What's his response? Well, oh, that guy over there made me do it, right? Isn't that great? It's like, pick up my bed. I haven't walked in 38 years. Of course I'm carrying my bed. Here's the Jews. These are his leaders. These are his spiritual leaders. And he says, he made me do it, right? He told me to. He said, pick up my pallet and walk. I just did it. I'm just doing what I was told. And so we find out, Morris says here, I think, an insightful word. He says, the man was not of the stuff of which heroes are made. He's not a man that's going to stand up for self. He's pointing the finger at Christ. He who made me well was the one who said to pick up your pallet and walk. Well, now this excites the Pharisees even more. And they inquire, who did this healing? Verse 12. Who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? Notice the nature of that question. What was the man's response? The man who healed me told me to pick up my pallet and walk. What's their inquiry? Who told you to pick up your pallet? Do you catch how ridiculous that is? A man just healed me. I haven't been able to walk in 30 years. He told me to pick it up and walk. Who told you to pick it up and walk? And their focus is so off, and we're going to see that throughout this passage. It's unbelievable. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine someone coming in a wheelchair who's been unable to walk, and Christ walks up, and he heals him, and they're able to get out of their wheelchair and walk, and they've never walked before, and we look, and we're like, is that person running around the church with no shoes on? I can't believe they're walking in our sanctuary without shoes. And it's exactly what these people are doing. They're so focused on the externals. They're so focused on what they believe to be spirituality that they've missed that a man has just performed a miracle. So they begin to inquire even more. The man then responds in verse 13. He says, listen, I didn't even know who it was. Isn't that amazing? I didn't know who it was. Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. And we're going to see this as being a pattern in Christ's ministry, that he'll perform a miracle like this and he'll disappear in the crowd. He's going to heal somebody and he's going to move away. And I just think, as a side note quickly, how contrary is that to our modern day healers, right? I mean, you don't see their names anywhere, right? And they don't advertise themselves at all. Here's this man that was working true miracles on God's behalf, and he wasn't doing it for his own glory. He wasn't doing it for his own sake, even though he was the Son of God. It wasn't what we see today at all. And here's this man that was healed, and Christ slips into the crowd and moves away. Verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you. We gain some incredible insight here into the life of this man. It seems that this man was sick because of some sin that he had participated in. He was sick because of participating in a sinful lifestyle, a sinful habit, a sin that he had done 38 years sooner. And Christ comes to him and says, you've been made well. And the whole power of that statement is that this is a done deal. You have been made well. You are a walker now. It's done. I'm not taking that away. But sin no more, that nothing worse happened to you. And giving the abiding effect of the healing and the power of the healing that's spoken of in this passage, the sense here is this, that there is a much greater judgment that awaits you if you continue a life of sinfulness. There's a judgment that is eternal. There's a judgment that lasts forever. There's a judgment for those who live in sin. And he says to this man, you have been physically healed, but I'm concerned with something greater than that. I'm concerned with your spiritual health. I'm concerned with your soul. And I'm concerned that you don't come under the eternal damnation of what sin can bring. And so I tell you to sin no more, that a worse malady, eternal judgment, does not befall you. He's concerned with the spiritual healing of this man. It's an amazing, amazing statement. Again, there's a sense of urgency in these words. The man's former state was connected to this sin, but even more significant is Christ's concern for his eternal well-being. And he says, sin no more. Verse 15, this is remarkable. What does he do? The man went away, and he told the Jews it was Jesus who made him well. Isn't that remarkable? I mean, here's this man that has just given you physical healing. Here's this man that's just offered you spiritual healing and direction. And the first thing you do is you go fink on him. And you knew the Jews meant ill towards him when they inquired about him the first time. And now you say, hey, it was Jesus. I found out who it was. Now, we don't know. It's very possible this man was under possible even penalty of death for breaking the Sabbath, and possibly he had been threatened with this, that you've broken the Sabbath, and when you find out who it is, bring us the name of him. But he runs to these leaders, and he says, it was Jesus that did this healing. Verse 16, for this reason, the Jews, and that speaks of, we've looked at this before, the leadership of the Jews, were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Can you imagine having that perspective on life? A man who has not walked for 38 years, a man who has just experienced miraculous healing, there's a man among them that is able to say to a man that can't walk, get up, pick up your bed, and walk. And all they're concerned with is the externals of religiosity. All they're concerned with is the trappings of their religion. And they begin to persecute Christ for it. Verse 17 brings us to the power of this passage and the point, I believe, of including it in John's gospel. He answered them. By the way, that word answered is somewhat of a legal term. It's found in ancient legal documents. They haven't asked the question. Christ is going to offer a defense, and a defense that is a powerful one. Here it is. He says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Well, what does this mean? What's the nature of this claim that he's making? The first one is to explain, this is what they all try to do in the ancient world, ask this question, does God work on the Sabbath? They were so caught up in the specific regulations of the law that they one day someone said, well, is God working on the Sabbath? I mean, we know he rested at the seventh day of creation. Is he working today? Because we're all supposed to rest. And so they had to try to justify God and try to say, well, if he's working on the Sabbath, then is he in violation of the Sabbath? And if he's not working on the Sabbath, then who is sustaining the world? Because the Old Testament teaches that God is constantly sustaining the world. So who's doing that in the Sabbath? So finally, through all these debates, they come up with the fact that, and I think they're accurate on this, but they shouldn't have had to try to justify God in this way, that God is over the entire universe, and it's his domain, and so of course he's allowed to work on the Sabbath. And that he fulfills and sustains the whole world. The Old Testament teaches he does this constantly, so he's still sustaining the world on the Sabbath. And nothing God does is allowed to be lifted above him, so he's above the Sabbath, and therefore he's not in violation of the Sabbath. Whew, right? I'm so glad, because that'd be terrible to be worshiping a God that violated the Sabbath. And so they found this justification for it, but the point was this, and it was well-grounded in Old Testament theology, God is God, and so God can't violate the Sabbath. He's above his laws. He rested on the seventh day as a model for us, a model that we should follow, but God does not rest. God is continually working and sustaining his universe. Look at the statement that Christ makes in verse 17. My Father is working still, and so I am working. This is unlike any response he offers in any of his Sabbath controversies. Normally, he speaks to their misunderstanding of the Sabbath, and he could have here, because they missed the point in carrying the pallet. They had missed the point of the Sabbath. He doesn't go after that. He doesn't argue that their view is incorrect, but he uses this opportunity to teach who he is. Carson says it this way, Jesus insists that the factors that justify God's continuous work on Sabbath, on his behalf of his creation, justifies his own actions. You know what Christ says? God works on the Sabbath, and so I work on the Sabbath because he's my Father. Now to us, it's so hard to get into that mindset of the Jewish leaders of that day. They understood exactly what he was saying. He says, you want to know why I'm justified to heal on the Sabbath? Because my Father heals on the Sabbath, and I do the work of my Father. Now, in their prayers, they would say, our Father who art in heaven. They might say, my Father, but it would never, ever, ever be taken as this personal relationship that I have with the Father, and Christ does this. Christ says, this is my Father. This is an intimate relationship I have with the Father, and I am justified in the same way that he is justified, because I do the work of God. Why, chapter 1? Because I am God. Did they get it? Verse 18, look what they say. Now for this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was calling God his own Father, doing what? Making himself equal with God. This is why we have this account here in this text of John. John wants us to see that Christ explicitly made this claim in his ministry, that he performed signs and he performed miracles not as some prophet that was given special powers, not as some man that was uniquely endowed with some gift of healing, but as God, very God, come in the flesh to dwell among us, to tabernacle among us, that we might behold his glory. And in the midst of that, he works signs and these wonders, and he does it, folks, because he is God. And he makes that clear to these people, and they understood it. And he does it in a manner that incites them even to the point that from that point on they say, we will kill this man because he claims to be equal with God. And it seems from the human side, well, what are you doing, Christ? I mean, now all the leaders are going to be after you. And Christ knows exactly what he's doing. He's marching toward the cross. And he's doing it in a manner that makes clear to everyone, I am God and I'm going to die. We're going to find out the power of that as we move along in the book of John. He uses this whole next section that we'll look at next week. I'd encourage you to read it if you can, starting in verse 19 through chapter 5, a sermon by Christ on his equality with God, on his essential nature being the same as God. Well, the point of the passage is simply that, folks, that Christ is God. It's what justifies his healing on the Sabbath. It's what gives him the power to heal. It's what gives him the power over the Sabbath. He didn't break it, and he could have justified himself as he does in other ways that they had misunderstood the Sabbath, but he goes even farther. I broke the Sabbath, quote unquote, in the way you would perceive it because I am God and I am Lord over the Sabbath, we find out in the other Gospels. Can I ask you a question I asked you at the beginning of this series? Are you taking that Christ to the people that you know? I mean, this is a real man. And at this table this morning, we celebrated the fact that this man that was God came down and died for us and now lives on our behalf before his Father, interceding for us constantly. That when God looks down upon us and upon our sin, he excuses that because of this payment his Son has made. Have you told somebody about that Christ this week? Have you told somebody, let me tell you about this Christ. Now, you probably believe in Christ, and you probably believe he was a great man and maybe a great ethicist and a good prophet possibly, but do you know that he was God and that he purposely went through his life headed toward the cross that he might die for you? And folks, we need to remind ourselves of that because that's why John wrote us, that we might offer this to people and that in reading this we might have eternal life because Jesus is the Christ, the very Son of God. What a great reminder and what great power. Would you close with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, what a great reminder it's been this morning of your goodness to us. God, in the sending of your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on our behalf. But Lord, what great lessons we learned from his life as well and the way he lived. In a manner that was so purposeful and so directed and so pointed, concerned only with your will, God, and not with his own. And yet, Lord, at every point, his will was conformed to yours. He desired what you desired, and he did those things that were your work. God, what a model for us. Without fear of what men would do to him, without fear of harm to the body, without concern or worry for where he would sleep or eat, he did the will of the Father. God, give us the grace and strength and power and passion and desire to do those things that are your will. God, it's so easy for us that have been in church for years and years to become accustomed to these stories of Christ just speaking words and people walking. Lord, would you remind us afresh and anew of the power of that? And Christ, that you are alive today, making intercession before us on our behalf because of the work you did for us on the cross. And God, impress upon our hearts in a new way that this is the Christ we need to take to our neighbors and to our friends and to our families and to our community. That God, it would be ridiculous and sinful for us to sit in this church week after week and keep it to ourselves. To study your word only for our own sake and to not take it to a world that's in desperate need. God, would you convict us of that? Lord, would you make us passionate for evangelism and passionate for the gospel and taking the words and the life and the death and the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to this community and to this world. Lord, to share with them the change that you've brought about in our lives. Lord, the paralyzation that we had in our hearts that you healed. Lord, our souls that were doomed because of our sin, and you made them whole. And Lord, spiritually, you gave us the ability to walk. Lord, renew in our hearts a commitment to take that to this world. Lord, that we might see your kingdom advance, that we might see souls come to know you, that we might reap the harvest that you tell us in John is ripe, that we so often miss. Lord, we give you praise today for the fact that your Son died for us on our behalf. Lord, that you so willingly went to that cross that we would not suffer the eternal consequences of our sins, but live forever with you. God, we pray that these would not just be words of knowledge to us today, but they'd become part of our life and that we'd live more according to your word and to your will because of our time here. We pray this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. As is our custom on the first Sunday of the month, you have an opportunity as you leave to give to our Deacon Benevolent Fund. That money goes to meet the needs of those in our congregation, our church family that suffer physically in tangible ways that we can help them and minister to them. So I encourage you to give that as you leave. And as well, if you can, to join the Lloyds and the Stewart Lounge and hear what the Lord is doing in their lives and their ministry, that we can more effectively pray for them. God bless you as you're dismissed.